Thank you, Rachel. Well, have that scripture open before you, and we're going to work our way through some of the verses there in chapter 2. We're mainly going to focus on verses 11 and 12, but actually we're going to refer to some of the other verses as well. We're thinking about this subject: how can we change to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you're a believer in Jesus, that's in your heart. That's what you want. You want to be like him. We know we're not, and we want to be. And we know that sometimes we can be, and we are, but we're not as often as we'd like to be. And when we are, we're not as much as we would like to be. So how can we change to become like Jesus? How can we stop doing the same sins, falling into the same faults and failures that mark our life? And how can we start to do the things that Jesus really wants us to do? How can our behavior change? How can we get rid of those character flaws that are unchristlike and gain the beautiful character that is Christlike? How can our character change? How can our behavior change? How can our character change? And so far, we've looked at two things that could help us. We've seen the importance of knowing our identity, that if we know who God has made us in Christ, that we are new creatures in Christ, if we know that, then that identity can shape us. We are people behaving badly when we have an identity crisis and we forget who we are. So we need to know our identity. And the second thing we looked at is we need to know God's vision for our lives. We might have plans, purposes, visions for our life. What's God's vision for our life? We need to know that. And we saw that from Romans 8:29, where the vision of God for us is to conform us to the very image of his Son, to make us perfectly like Jesus. And that will happen one day. So God's vision will motivate us. If our identity shapes us, then God's vision motivates us. So we need to pair the vision that we have for our lives with the vision that God has for us. Well, tonight we think about our responsibility. So identity is a thing of the past, acting out in the present, we're changed. Our vision is a thing of the future, which inspires us now. Tonight we're going to think about the present, past, future, present, what we must do now. So let's think, mainly from verses 11 and 12. First of all, then, there's something we are to do. Verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. War against your soul. We're introduced here to the whole concept and reality of spiritual warfare. Now, we had to come to that sooner or later. As we're talking about this process of becoming like Jesus, this process of change, we had to think about spiritual warfare at some point. Because behavior change is not all about psychological techniques and following 12-step plans. Christ-like character development is not just about determining to improve our morals and our manners. It's a spiritual thing. And that means it's a spiritual warfare. So the word that's translated war in verse 11 is used 7 times in the New Testament. And a few of those times it's actually translated as soldiers. So it's a military term. It's about going into battle. There's a warfare going on in our lives. And the battleground is the soul. These wage war against your soul. We've sung a few songs tonight which have mentioned our soul. How often do we think about our soul? What is it? How much does it weigh? Where is it? Our soul is our inner selves. It can't be detected on a scan or an x-ray, but it is seen clearly in our behavior, in what we do, and in our character, in what we are like. The soul is who we really are. I've been reading recently this book by John Ortberg, Soul Keeping. It's a fascinating book written by a clinical psychologist, a Christian man. And he says, how can you define the soul? And he comes to this. What is running your life at any given moment is your soul. What is running your life at any given moment is your soul. Not external circumstances, not your thoughts, not your intentions, not even your feelings, but your soul. The soul is that aspect of your whole being that correlates and integrates and enlivens everything going on in the various dimensions of the self. The soul is the life center of human beings. The life center. He also mentions about one lady who tried to sell her soul on eBay for £2,000. eBay has a non-soul selling policy. eBay says you can only sell that which you can certainly deliver. So he reckons the only place that you can actually buy a soul is from IKEA. But then it would come flat packed anyway, so you've got to assemble it when you get home. But you can't see the soul, but you can. In behavior and character, it's the soul that is running our life, the soul that is the life center of human beings. Let's keep that in mind. The soul is running our life, and it's a battleground. And there are certain things then that war against our soul, certain things that want to overcome our soul and conquer the castle of our life. What are they? Well, the enemy here is mentioned as sinful desires. So it's sinful desires that wage war against our soul, because it's the sinful desires that want to run our life and control our life. There's a spiritual battle going on for the soul. Let's be clear on spiritual warfare. It's not all about Satan and demons attacking us in some kind of horror movie. Spiritual warfare is our own sinful desires that war against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the essence of spiritual warfare is just this, that God wants us to live to glorify him, but we want to live to gratify the desires of our sinful nature. And the two are in conflict with each other, God's way and our way. And so there's this warfare going on for controlling our life, for running our life, and it's happening right in the inner part of our life, in our soul. So what are we to do to fight this warfare? Well, Peter tells us in verse 11, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul, to abstain from them. Now that word abstain literally could be translated to hold off or to hold back. It's a bit different from the word we looked at this morning in Romans about suppressing, which also means to hold back, but it's a different word translated here. And the idea of this word is not of a pussycat trying to get out of the door at night, a gentle thing, but the idea of this word to hold back, again, in a military context, it's like this one raging mob of hundreds of people trying to get towards another mob of hundreds of people, maybe in a protest march or a sports event, where you've got this one mob mad against this other mob, and they're going to do each other such damage. And then you've got this police line between them. And it's the police line that are holding them back. That's the idea. So these sinful desires are coming at us to do us damage. They are heaving, they are swarming, they are pushing, they are aggressive. And they're trying to overcome our soul. And Peter says, hold them back. Don't let them overrun your soul or conquer your soul. Now, of course, we're not on our own in this. We have a captain. And that captain is the Holy Spirit who lives within us. So Galatians 5:16 says, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So we've seen then where the battle is. It's the soul. We've seen what the battle is against, our own sinful desires. We've seen what we're to do. We're to abstain. We're to hold them back. Let's just give some practical examples. of these sinful desires. And the practical examples are actually given by Peter in verse 1 of chapter 2. Look at it, verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. They are the sinful desires, or some of the sinful desires, which are trying to overcome our soul. And if these things capture our soul, we will not be like Jesus. So consider each one of them. Malice is when you try to harm someone in thought or word or action, either because you don't like them or because you're racist or a bigot. So you're malicious towards someone. Or maybe they're standing in your way of something you want to do, or maybe they're doing something of which you don't approve and you just overcome with malice. And malice will seek to break through and capture our soul and make us act maliciously and become a malicious person. And we've lost the spiritual warfare. We're not like Jesus, because Jesus was never malicious. There's another sinful desire that tries to conquer our soul, and it's deceit. That's the next one in verse 1. Deceit is what we do in order to gain an advantage for ourselves, but it's not honest. It's fraud or dishonesty. You can't be honest about a certain thing because it will put you in a bad light. Or you can't come straight out and ask for what you really want because you just can't get that. So you go in a deceitful way. It might be you want money, you want position, you want power, and you can't come straight out and ask for it. So you act deceitfully to try and get it. And deceit will try and break through and make us act deceitfully and become a deceitful person. And we're not like Jesus. A third sinful desire that's mentioned here is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretending to be what we are not. That's usually thought of in terms of claiming to love God and then doing something completely contrary to that love of God. But in the context here, the hypocrisy, if you back it up to chapter 1, the hypocrisy is about loving other Christians. But in reality, we're destroying them. And hypocrisy will try and break through and capture the castle of our soul and make us act hypocritically and be a hypocrite. And we're not like Jesus, who was never a hypocrite. There's another one here. Envy is a sinful desire that wars against our soul. And envy is wanting what someone else has got, and you haven't got that. So envy someone else's possessions or partner or position at work or house or the contents of the house, might be in our friendship group, might even be in the same church. And envy will try and break through and make us an envious person. And then there's slander of every kind at the end of verse 1. And that's evil speakings. That's literally lots of things. Gossiping about someone, making insinuations about someone, deliberately pointing out the faults of another person, or sharing someone's failings for prayer. But all to injure the reputation of that person's failings. So all these things come from within us. They are sinful desires which wage war against our soul. They seek to capture our soul and to stop us changing to become like Jesus. And Peter says, abstain from them. This is true Christian abstinence. What are we abstaining from? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. That's the world. So what do we do then when we feel the force of these monsters breaking in upon our soul? Well, chapter 2, verse 1, rid yourselves of them. You get out of here. And chapter 2, verse 11, hold them back. That takes more than willpower. It takes more than the desire to live a good moral life. It is actually crying out to the Spirit of God to help us, because it's a spiritual war that is fought in the power of the Spirit. And in God's power and in God's name, our behavior and character can change when we abstain from sinful desires that war against our soul. It's the second thing here. There's something we are to do, and there's a way we are to live. Look at verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us, or the day of He comes in judgment. Now, the word good is repeated twice here. And the word good is where we get our word beautiful from. So it's like Peter is saying, live beautiful lives among the pagans. See, all that ugly stuff of chapter 2, verse 1, that's horrible. We're to live beautiful lives. And again, to do beautiful deeds. This is what good is, beauty. People generally admire good people. We all like to think of ourselves as good people. You will hear probably this week at some point from someone, they say to you, I'm not a bad person, really, they'll say. I live a fairly good life, really. I'm not a bad chap. What is a good life? What is a good person? In the novel Little Women, Mrs. March says, I want my daughters to be beautiful, accomplished and good, to be admired, loved and respected, to have a happy youth, to be well and wisely married, and to live useful, pleasant lives, to be loved and chosen by a good man, is the best and sweetest thing which can happen to any woman. So says Mrs. March. But what does she mean by a good man? What do we mean by a good person? It's usually thought of in terms of courage, sometimes success, being rich and prosperous, or being decent, upright, and moral, just haven't hurt anyone. But the Bible's view of goodness is that head-turning, eye-catching, beautiful life in the midst of all the ugliness of planet Earth. The deceit, the hypocrisy, the envy, the malice, the slander. Something attractive like Jesus. A life that people will sit up and take notice of, and they don't just say, that's a good moral person with good manners, and they say pardon after they burp. No, they'll say, that's a different kind of life. That's a unique kind of life. What is that kind of life? So a beautiful life, doing beautiful deeds. What is that? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10 tells us what good works are. Bringing up children. Showing hospitality. Washing the feet of the saints. Helping those in trouble. James chapter 1, verse 27 tells us that good deeds are looking after orphans and widows in their distress. Acts chapter 9, verse 36 speaks of a lady called Dorcas and her good deeds. She was always doing good and helping the poor. 1 Timothy 6, verse 18 tells us that good deeds are being generous and willing to share. These good deeds are full of variety, but they are all done for the good of other people who are in need and for the glory of God. Indeed, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 tells us about the good life. Let's read 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's in doing these things that we change to be like Jesus. So the change to be like Jesus is not just negative, abstain from sinful desires. It's also positive. Live this good life so that your soul is seen. Thirdly and finally, there is the way that Jesus lived. How can we change to be like Jesus? Something we are to do, a way we are to live. And then consider the way that Jesus lived. In verse 21 of chapter 2, we read this. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Follow in his steps. What a wonderful life Jesus lived. Most perfect life. beautiful life, a head-turning life, an eye-catching life. See how he abstained from sinful desires that warred against his soul. In Jesus, you never find any malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, or slandering of any kind. You don't find that in our Savior. You see how he lived the good life of humility and compassion and love, not repaying anyone insult for insult, not repaying anyone for evil, but repaying evil with blessing, and how he sought peace. What an amazing life. So I know it's a unique life, but if you just want to be thrilled, just read the Gospels. There's a man called Robert Murray McShane, lived quite a while ago in Scotland. A young pastor, died very young. I think he was 29 when he died, but he made such an effect on people's lives. And this man, Robert Murray McShane, was really keen for the church that he pastored to read through the Scriptures. So he developed this Bible reading plan, the McShane Bible reading plan. It's really difficult to keep up and to do, because you read through the Bible quite a few times within a year, or once in a year, but the Psalms and the New Testament twice. But he made sure when he did that Bible reading plan that every day a chapter of the Gospels would be read. Every day. Because there you read this most perfect, beautiful life that you'll ever read in the whole of history, the life of Jesus. You consider that man. Consider what he did. Consider what he said. And Peter tells us that he lived as an example for us to follow in his steps. Now, it's this Savior Jesus who actually comes to us to help us in this spiritual warfare that's going on in our souls. Because if you look at the last verse of chapter 2, verse 25, it says that you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Our soul has got a shepherd. Our soul has got an overseer, or translated guardian sometimes. And this is Jesus. We've returned to him. And that is ultimately the way to become like Jesus. To return to him. That word in verse 25, returned, is so important. We keep going away. So let's keep returning to Jesus. You have returned. So return to him, submit to him, surrender to him, and you'll find that he works in your life. How can we change to be like Jesus? Well, we can remember who we are, our identity. We can look forward to what we will become, conform to the image of Jesus. But right here, right now, hold back those sinful desires that would try to capture the castle of your life. Live such a beautiful life that it's head-turning to unbelievers. And return constantly to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, Jesus. And you will find amazingly that he will work in you and you will become like Jesus. Let's pray together.